One of the challenges of presenting the gospel is that so often those in need of the gospel don't understand that they have this great need. To need to first convince them that they're lost. To convince them that in spite of all the other personal problems that they know about very well, their greatest problem is their separation from God. Unsaved people, of course, are in the greatest danger of that separation. God's people know that once we have trusted Christ the Savior, we can never be separated in relationship from Him. But we all experiment, sometimes purposely, sometimes inadvertently, we all experiment with allowing some distance to develop between us and God. Not a complete separation, certainly, but a distance. Perhaps in some cases, the symptom might be no time to spend in God's Word, day after day. Unconfessed sin that you have just let continue, day after day, week after week. With the knowledge that in reality, though what others might think, you might have an appearance to others as if just a really vibrant, good Christian. You know, in reality, you're not really walking with God. Walking with God portrays two side by side. And at this point in your relationship with God, He's ahead and you are lagging. That's not a good circumstance. That, in fact, is the most serious problem that God's people face. Any distance at all between us and God. So Exodus 24 this morning, as we open our Bibles, has good news both for believers for whom that distance between us and God can creep up unexpectedly, and also good news for unbelievers today. That good news is that God makes a close relationship with Him available. This chapter is all about a close relationship, a walk with God, drawing near to God as an opportunity that God has made available. And this chapter doesn't leave us to wonder what the right response to that opportunity might be. It tells us explicitly, more than once, that the right response to what God has provided in relationship with Him is an enthusiastic embrace and acceptance, a response that says, I want to draw near to God, not just as an intention, but as a decision and as an action that you can take. That's what God wants to see as a result of our time in His Word this morning. This chapter has two parts to it, two parts by God's design. The first part is the invitation to this relationship. You see, the people of Israel at this point are now free from Egypt. They're free from the enslavement of bondage. And now they have arrived at the place of opportunity, of relationship with God. Even as we noted together last week, God could have said, there, you're free, now go your own way. And to the contrary, God says, now that you're free, come my way. Come near to me. In the words of verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord. Here's God's invitation to draw near to Him, to come up to Him. And it's not just a nearness that God wants. What He desires, first of all, is your worship. And not worship just any way that you think might be appropriate or nice or pleasing. Worship as he has directed. See, God is very explicit in these first few verses directing worship. He's explicit all throughout his word, implying that we approach God, we accept his invitation to draw near. We do so with awe. We do so with caution. We need to follow his direction. If we stray from that, that would not be good. We also approach with gratitude. We approach with praise to God. Because worship is a privilege. The privilege comes out in verse 1 in that it's only a select number of people that have this opportunity. He says, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Those are the two oldest sons of Aaron. And 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. That's not very many people out of all the hundreds of thousands that are at the foot of the mountain. That doesn't mean they're excluded. They also have been invited. They're at the foot of the mountain of God at that moment, in contrast to the rest of the world that are a far greater distance. So even to be at the foot of the mountain, even to experience and to see and to participate from there. But the instruction does say, worship God from a distance. That distance is our reminder of that need for awe and caution in approaching our God. That distance was part of the Mosaic covenant that God is formally instituting in this chapter. That same distance, though, is not God's plan in our day. Let's read on to verse 2, where he says, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. That is, worship has its restrictions. Restrictions that have to follow God's guidelines. And it becomes our responsibility, even in our day, in the church age, and in this year in which we have the opportunity to worship God, even on this day, to be keenly aware of the restrictions that God puts in. Do this, but don't do that. God's word has those instructions. We don't carelessly discard those and do it the way that we like. Our responsibility as worshipers is to discern what pleases God. We are to follow his word. We also now in our day have the opportunity to follow our mediator. There's a reference to this circumstance and a contrast to ours today in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says that we are to come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. What is going on in chapter 24 of Exodus, we now call the old covenant, been replaced by a new one, and we have a mediator who has opened up the access to God. No longer is there even this need for some distance between God and the people that he has redeemed. Now the invitation to come near is to all who are ready to accept his gift and to follow his word and to let him direct your worship. He also expects your obedience. Your obedience to what? That's easy to summarize. Your obedience to everything that God has said. Notice the emphasis that gets in these next few verses. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. We don't like rules. In our day, people resist rules. They want freedom, even in worship, the freedom to do it the way I want. Moses said, no, you need to hear all the words of God and his rules. And when they heard, and here's our first explicit description of the kind of response that would please God, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words, there it is again, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see, God's word is the record of what pleases him. To draw near to God requires this commitment. Well, I'll do what God says so that as I get closer to him, I bring no offense to my God. God's word is the basis of this relationship that he's inviting people to enjoy. Accept all that God has said. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, that's not the whole Bible. Not yet. What Moses wrote down is the portion of Exodus that we have skipped from last week to this week. Did you notice we haven't gone in sequence today? Okay, last week it was Exodus 19. Now we're in 24. What happened to 20 through 23? Well, I'll remind you, we are in the midst of a study of the life of Moses. Not everything that Moses wrote down. That's a good study as well. And we've done that study. We have done a whole series on just the Ten Commandments a number of years ago. That would be chapter 20. And then chapters 21 and 22 and 23 are some of the guidelines for how this new covenant is going to work. Some commands about how God's people should behave. And it is referred to here as the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 20 through 23. And now that that Book of the Covenant is complete, God will still have more to say, but the Book of the Covenant is complete. That's what Moses read. And that's what the people here are saying, all the words of the Lord we will do. So Moses wrote it down. That's a blessing. That God has given us a written record. Okay, as we advance in age, our memories aren't so reliable. That's okay. We don't have to just remember what we have heard. We can read it again, over and over. That's part of God's plan. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. We thank God for that. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. What are the pillars for? Scripture doesn't identify, which means we are allowed to make a guess. Okay, here is a consensus guess among scholars that those pillars stand as witnesses, as they often do throughout the Old Testament. Build a pillar at the site of a key event to remember and to declare a commitment. With the sense that, well, the pillars, in this case, there are 12 of them. The pillars have heard, they stand as the witness to us. You committed yourself. Those pillars then stand as a witness to what they are about to do in relationship with God. And verses 5 through 8, God's word continues to be the focus because it is the very basis of this relationship with God. What God has said, that guides the behavior of his people. Verse 5, he sent young men. They offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. Why young men? Well, there's no priesthood yet. The priesthood through the Levites, that is yet to be established. So young men, they offer sacrifices. And in the process of the sacrifices, Moses gathered the blood And he took half of it in verse 6 and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now, as we read this, again, you need to be asking yourself good questions when you read God's word. Why throw the blood against the altar? Okay, let's hold off on that. We might get some insight from what's still to come. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, those are the chapters 20 through 23. He took the book of the covenant and read it now. They've already heard it. Now he reads it to them again in the hearing of the people. And they said, and here is their second encouragement to us about how to respond to this opportunity for a relationship with God. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. Not selective. Not critical. Not disgusted, that doesn't please me. Relationship with God, here's how it's going to work. All that the Lord has spoken, I will do. And I will be obedient. Now, we all hesitate at that, don't we? Aren't they claiming too much? Hey, we know the history of the people of Israel, not just the past history up until this point, but how they fare from here on. It's not so impressive. And yet here they are saying, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. Did they really mean it? God seems to think so. The ceremony of formal ratification continues at this point. If God was thinking, oh, no, don't tell, that's just words. I know that's not coming from your heart. I think the whole thing grinds to a halt at this point. But he continues. What this reflects is not a commitment to perfection, so that the first time they fail, the whole thing's done. What this reflects is an honest, earnest decision. That's what I want. The contrast here is not between a commitment to be perfect and then the disappointment of failure. The contrast is between this commitment to do what God says, as opposed to a hard attitude that says, oh, I don't know. You see, if even at the beginning of a relationship, a decision to respond to God's invitation, if the attitude is, we'll see, maybe, I've already got some problems with some of that. Give up all my sin? I don't think so. But I'm sure that my partial agreement will be good enough with God. See, there's the contrast. That is what brings the whole thing to a grinding halt. This is a commitment. This is a decision. It's an honest decision. It's going to be tested in the coming days and years. But it's what they want. When they stumble and fail, they're not content to wallow in the mud. This decision means that when I find that I have stumbled by God's grace, I'm getting back up because I want to obey. And I commit myself to all that God has said. This is enthusiastic embrace. We will be obedient. And God satisfied with nothing less than that kind of commitment to obeying his word. Moses responds to that commitment in verse 8 by taking the blood, that's the other half. He threw half against the altar, and now he takes this half and he threw it on the people. We don't know quite how. Was this a whole basin and just unleashed it, or did he, as he does in some other places, does he dip it and dip hyssop in and sprinkle them like a brush? We don't know. The point here is that the blood was an integral part of establishing this covenant. And he said these words as he sprinkled the blood on the people. He said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Not the words of the people, but in accordance with the words of God. Because His word is at the heart of this relationship. So what does this blood represent? Why hath the blood thrown against the altar? Once again, the text doesn't explain, but from what we see elsewhere in Scripture, here's likely what that blood represents. This is a covenant. A covenant of relationship being established between God and His people. There are two parties to this arrangement. So half of the blood against the altar likely represents God's part of this commitment. What was His commitment? What was He promising to do? He's promising to accept these people, to draw them near. "I promise to do my part," is what God is saying by that blood against the altar. And the blood thrown onto the people, that likely represents their oath of obedience. "That's what we plan to do. That is our desire. We know our effort will be inadequate, but by God's grace, we decide here and now to accept God's invitation and to do what He says." That then follows naturally, naturally follows that event, is verses 9 through 11, which has been the point all along. This is not an add-on. This has been the goal, because through this relationship, through this covenant, all of that God is offering because He desires your fellowship. He doesn't just want to be acquainted. He wants fellowship together, close fellowship, intimate fellowship. God knows you, but the hindrance to that fellowship is that we don't know Him very well. We have a whole lifetime and even a whole eternity for the opportunity to get to know Him better. So, as He desires your fellowship, it was at that point now, having made this commitment to obey God, that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. You see how this ties back to verse 1. This is what they were going for. They had to make this commitment to God in order to be able to proceed. Verse 10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel." Now, first of all, we have to deal with a theological problem, right? You read those words and immediately we're thinking, wait a minute. I thought that wasn't possible. I thought that wasn't healthy. Bad things happen when people experience that. But it says they saw God. Okay, now here's our dilemma. How do we square that with the other verses in the Bible that said, this doesn't happen? This can't happen, including John 1, verse 18, where the apostle tells us that no one has ever seen God. Then how did they see God? Right? Again, I'm sorry for so much suggestion of how things worked. But when the text doesn't tell us how they saw God, let's just bring in some other input elsewhere in Scripture. Like the book of Ezekiel that describes Ezekiel seeing God. But notice the terminology that surrounds that description. This is Ezekiel 1, verse 26. He says, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, like sapphire. Not really sapphire, but it had the appearance of it. Not really a throne, but it had a likeness of a throne. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Likeness. There's a vision going on here. Ezekiel's not really seeing God. He is seeing appearances that reflect truth about God. That's probably the best way for us to read Exodus 24, verse 10. They saw God, meaning they saw some likeness. They saw some appearance that reflected truth about God. And an indication that's the right way to take this is that out of that whole experience, all they've got to say about it is the color of the pavement under his feet. It was blue. Okay, it was like a really, really valuable sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Okay, clearly we're to get the idea. This is really beautiful. But there's the only description. Did they even see his feet? I don't think so. They saw some likeness or something representing something like feet. The point is, they were near God. And in that opportunity, they were worshiping Him. Because God was at that moment displaying His beauty. Certainly they were struck with awe. But God reveals Himself, and He does so in portions. He does so to the degree that we can accept and understand and appreciate at that moment. And He always, always, always has more to share. We're not going to exhaust the glory of God and understanding and appreciating that glory. We're not going to exhaust that search to know more in all the days of eternity. There is always more to know. Verse 11 reminds us of the awe when it tells us something remarkable. In verse 11, He did not lay His hand on the chief of the people of Israel. That's God's grace. The opportunity to come near to God and you survive. That's not accidental. That's God's decision. That is God protecting. God's hand of protection. But it's also a reminder to us, it is only safe to approach God on His terms. It is because they already agreed to obey all that He has said, that it's safe for them now to be here in front of Him. God preserves His people. His presence is only safe on His terms. And this fellowship meal that the last part of verse 11 refers to, they beheld God and they ate and drank. A fellowship meal is like a universal symbol of loyalty and of peaceful relationship. That's the invitation that God gives. You can have a relationship of peace with the God of this world. There was once a powerful new king who, once he had disposed of all the surrounding enemies that could have attacked his kingdom from the outside, turned his attention to the inside and began an exhaustive search for any surviving members of the previous dynasty that he had just overthrown. And he found one. One survivor. And he ordered him brought into his presence, and everybody knew what was about to happen. This guy is a goner. But no, everybody's wrong. He didn't call him into his presence to execute him as a threat to his kingdom. Instead, he had called him into his presence to have fellowship with him. Okay, we know the story from 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's King David. And he found one survivor of Saul's family. The grandson. The account tells us in describing this man that he was lame in both his feet. Okay, he's hardly a threat to this new kingdom. And neither is he any value. What can he do? Well, the king doesn't need his help. The whole point is he wants to show grace. And as he goes to great lengths to say, all the lands that belong to your grandfather, I restore them. And these servants are going to work the farms and you are going to have plenty of food. But to top it all off, you won't be eating that food because you will be with me at my table. And we will be having fellowship together for the rest of your life. Amazingly, that account closes by telling us again, the last words about that man, by telling us again, and he was lame in both his feet. That is, he had nothing to contribute. He's a recipient in this relationship. Which is exactly the position we find ourselves. God has not invited you because of all that you bring to the table. You bring nothing. You have nothing to offer. God brings you. God invites you. Because he wants fellowship with you. Now it's that fellowship that we have to wonder, how well are we doing? Oh, I've accepted that free gift of salvation, but how's the fellowship with God? How faithful has your commitment to read some of God's word every day? How's that been going? And even if you can say, yeah, I've been faithful at that, but how productive has it been? Do you open God's word with the goal, God, show me more about you? In order to have closer fellowship with God, you have to know more about him. How do you draw near to God? You respond to his word. And that response typically is a response of repentance. You do what he says. I know personally that's a struggle. I was reading God's word this morning and trying to pray and realizing on a Sunday morning, I'm getting ready for this message and my mind is drifting. I find myself thinking about other things. Okay, I don't get credit for fellowship at those moments. The fellowship is only when you're engaged, when you're seeking and you're responding. That's what God wants. At this point in the chapter, the relationship is established. But that doesn't mean the chapter is ready to end. We need just a few more moments to look at a few of these verses, because an established relationship still needs to grow. It still needs to develop. And so this God affirms this relationship with him. And once again, what's at the heart of this development of the relationship? It's the same thing God used to establish it. It's his word. And God has more to say. All the people of Israel have at this point is four chapters that came to be part of the book of Exodus. God has a lot more to say. In our day, his word is complete. But the notice here in verse 12, to Moses, come up on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Come up to the mountain and wait. I think the indication there is that to get the benefit of God's word takes some persistence. It's not going to be a quick transaction, Moses. You come up to the mountain and plan to spend some time. Wait there. This is going to take some effort, some patience. Why do we need more from God? Because his word, his complete word, he has designed to teach redeemed people how to live. He says, which I have written for their instruction. He took Joshua up with him up to the mountain. And before they left in verse 14, he instructed the elders to wait for us until we return. You need what we are going up to get. We'll bring it down to you. You wait for us and we will have more of God's words. Okay, that should have filled their hearts with anticipation. This is great news. God has more to say. Then the reminder, whoever has a dispute, let him go to Aaron and Hur. That's an indication, though we have this new relationship with God, we're still going to have some problems. We're still going to have interpersonal issues. That is, while you are waiting to understand more of God's word, you already need to obey what you know. Go to Aaron and Hur. They can tell you as much as they know, and they can get you through. And then we're going to have more of God's word, and that's going to be a help. The chapter closes verses 15 through 18 with God, in this process of giving more of his word, revealing more of himself. Again, it's an awesome picture. Moses went on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. I think the indication there is that for 6 days, Moses couldn't advance to the summit. He's waiting, as God had told him to do. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. They are getting a greater idea of what this God is like. A covering cloud, that's God's protective presence. And a consuming fire, that symbolizes God's judgment, God's holiness, his purity. You see, both are true. This is what our God is like. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and he was on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. Now, we'll pick up the story in a few weeks when Moses comes down from the mountain after those 40 days and 40 nights. In the meantime, the call of this chapter is to respond to God's word. If you know Christ as Savior, you have that relationship because you believed God's word and you committed yourself to obey. You were not allowed to be selective, were you? And there's no selection allowed today either. You've allowed some aspect of God's word to just recede to the rear. You really don't care about doing that. I'll do this other, but I won't do that. That needs to change today. That's not the commitment that God heard when you trusted Christ as Savior. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, God's Word has the answer. It is in His Word that we read that Jesus Christ died for your sin. He has now instituted that new covenant, and He personally invites you to come near to God. You can have that relationship with Him. Now let's bow for prayer. Giving you an opportunity to respond to God's word today. Our Father, we are thankful that You have done all this for us because You desire that fellowship. All we have done is simply by Your grace accept Your gift. Father, no doubt there are some among us who have not made that decision yet. We pray that You would prompt them today, that You would grant faith to turn from sin and accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, those of us that have already initiated this relationship and have accepted Your terms, Father, we need Your help today actually doing what we committed to. Help us, Father, daily to come to know You better. Help us by Your grace to turn from sin, to walk closely with the One who has saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.